We appreciate you listening this evening. This is Patrick Donahue. The announcer just mentioned 2 John verse 9, which talks about how that we must abide in the doctrine or teaching of Christ, or we don't have God. We can't be saved. That's why it's so important that we study God's Word for ourselves, find out what it actually says, because if we're not abiding in the teaching of Christ, even though we claim to believe in Jesus, maybe we go to church, claim to be religious, if we're not abiding in the teaching of Christ, we don't have God. We can't be saved if we don't have God. We must abide in the teaching of Christ. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 14, "Let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." The blind leader there represents the false teacher. The blind follower represents us if we allow the false teacher to lead us astray. The ditch represents being lost. The bad place. H-E-L-L. In other words, if we allow a false religious teacher to lead us astray, we're going to be lost just like they are. Do you see how important it is that we be like the Bereans? We can read about the Bereans in Acts 17, verse 11. It says, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so." No matter where you're hearing Bible teaching, on this program or any other program on this radio station, preacher at church, TV, wherever, you check what they're saying. You check what I'm saying by your Bibles. Make sure that any Bible teacher can put their finger on a book, chapter, and verse to prove what they're saying. If they can't do that, if they're not doing that, just ignore what they're saying. It's not worth anything. It's only important if the Bible teaches it. And many people are not teaching what the Bible says. They're teaching things in the name of religion that aren't found in the Bible. You know, all these churches teaching different things that can't all be right, any more than if one math book said that 2 plus 2 equals 4 and another math book said that 2 plus 2 equals 5. Both math books can't be right. One or the other of them have to be wrong. And it's the same way in religion. These churches, these groups teaching different things, John 8:32 says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Only the truth, what God's Word teaches, will make us free from sin. It's just so important, and that's why we emphasize all of these things on this program, to make sure that the truth is being taught, that you can understand the truth. The Bible is not written like a mystery book or anything like that. It's written clear and plain so that we can understand it. As the announcer said, if you have a Bible question or comment, please call us at 1-877-655-6755. While we're waiting on our first call, I thought we'd talk about the deity of Christ. The fact that Jesus, the Son of God, is deity, just like God the Father is deity. One of my favorite passages that teaches this is John chapter 1, verse 1. That verse reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14 says, "And the Word was made flesh." So the Word in this context is referring to Jesus Christ. The Word was made flesh, dwelt among men. It's talking about Jesus Christ. Well, verse 1 says, the Word was God. So Jesus is deity. He's God. But now he's not God the Father. Also in verse 1, we saw it says the Word was with God, meaning the Word, Jesus Christ, was with God the Father. The Word who is Jesus Christ in the very beginning was deity, God, and was with God the Father. Bottom line, Jesus is God, deity, just like God the Father is God, deity. I've run across in my day a lot of Watchtower Witnesses, the JWs as we call them, or the Christadelphians who don't believe that Jesus was God, or they don't really believe that. They pay lip service to it if they say that they do. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. They really just believe he was just a man. Jesus was a man, all right enough. He came to this earth, was born of Mary, and he became a man. but he was also deity. He is God. That's what John 1:1 teaches. You know, we find a lot of passages in the Bible that teach the same thing. I'm turning now to John chapter 20, verse 28. As I mentioned earlier, if you have a Bible question or comment, please call us at 1-877-655-6755. I'm turning to John chapter 20, verse 28. We remember who we call Doubting Thomas. Well, Thomas wanted to see for himself the nail prints in Jesus' hands, and so Jesus showed him his hands, after he was resurrected, of course. In verse 28 of John 20, Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Thomas recognized Jesus as not being just a man, but being God. My Lord and my God. Not too long ago, I was talking to one of these Christadelphian types on Facebook, and when I brought up this passage to prove that Jesus is God, they said, well, Thomas was just wrong about that. No, it's possible that Thomas can be wrong, but he wasn't wrong in this case, and we know that from the next verse. Verse 28, Thomas says, My Lord and my God. Verse 29, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. So Jesus confirms that what Thomas said is the truth. He says, because you saw me, you believed. Believe what? Jesus was Lord and God. You see, Jesus didn't contradict Thomas and say, no, you're wrong when you say I'm God. He says, no, you believed. In other words, he believed the truth. What Thomas said was the truth, according to Jesus. Thomas called Jesus Lord and God. You know, Lord doesn't always mean God. It just means boss. Jesus is Lord. He's the ultimate boss. And in addition to that, he's God. My Lord and my God. Another passage that we can turn to prove that Jesus is divine, the deity of Christ, that I like to turn to is Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Paul here is talking, and he's talking to the elders. He says they need to feed the church of God, which he, Jesus Christ, hath purchased with his own blood. How did I know that's Jesus Christ? Because Jesus is the one who purchased the church with his blood. He shed his blood for the church. And this verse calls him God. It says, the church of God, which he, referring back to God, hath purchased with his own blood. You say, how do you know that's not talking about the Father, Pat? Because the Father didn't shed his blood. He didn't purchase the church with his blood. He couldn't have. He didn't have any blood. The Father was just a spirit. He never became a man, never had any blood. This has to be talking about Jesus because it said he shed his blood. We know that's talking about Jesus dying on the cross. And the he here, who shed his blood, refers back, the pronoun, refers back to the last antecedent, God, the church of God, which he, that's God, hath purchased with his own blood. Jesus is called God here, and he purchased the church with his own blood. The Bible is clear then in John 1:1, John 20, verse 28, and here we find in Acts 20, 28, that Jesus is divine. He's deity. He's God. He's not just a man. Travis from Missouri, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Yes, sir. Somebody said on the radio here a few weeks ago, I was driving down the road, and they said that Daniel, the book of Daniel, didn't belong in the Bible. That it, and I had never even entertained the idea that it didn't belong there. Do you have any insight to that?
Did they give you any evidence that it didn't belong in the Bible?
Oh, they, whoever it was, and I didn't pay that much attention to him, said that, well, it couldn't have been written by Daniel because one of the parts of the book was written one way and the other part was written the other way, and the prophecies that were in there couldn't have been written at the time it was because it was too accurate. And I thought, well, that's a that should be proof right there. But Jesus said, you know, he spoke to Daniel and the abomination of desolation. But have you ever heard that?
No.
You've never heard that Daniel's a made-up book?
Well, no, except by atheists I have, which they'd say all the books are made up.
Okay.
But you mentioned the abomination of desolation.
Yes.
That troubles
me.
Huh?
The abomination of desolation, I have studied on that, and it's never described in the Bible, to my knowledge, as to what exactly it is. And I have an idea of what it might be.
Well, first let me help us. Let's return to that passage in the New Testament that talks about the abomination of desolation, because it pertains to your original question. But Jesus is speaking in Matthew 24, verse 15.
Yes, sir.
It says, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Yes. Whoso readeth, let him understand." And then he goes on to talk about that. Now, Jesus said that this abomination of desolation is spoken of by Daniel the prophet.
Yes.
Now, doesn't that tell us that Daniel, by the way, that's spoken of in Daniel chapter 7,
mm-hmm.
doesn't that tell us
that Daniel
yeah, I'm turning my Bible there, so I'm hesitating here. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 is the quote, the abomination of desolation. Now, Jesus is speaking here. He said it was spoken of by Daniel the prophet. He quotes from Daniel 9, verse 27. Wouldn't that prove that the book of Daniel should be in the Bible, that it was inspired?
Yes, indeed it would. And that's where I couldn't figure out how this fellow was saying that it didn't belong in the Bible.
You know, of course the atheists are going to say that. And they have a problem with books like the book of Daniel because it predicts things in the future. For example, the last part of Daniel chapter 9, where Jesus is quoting from, in effect predicts the year that Jesus would come, the first coming of Christ, and talks about the abomination of desolation is evidently when Titus and his armies came upon Jerusalem in 70 AD, then they came into the temple. So Gentiles are coming into the temple. It says, which stand in the holy place. Most Jews weren't allowed to go into the holy place, just a priest and just a high priest into the most holy place. And here you have Gentiles coming into the temple. Of course, they're fighting in battle and taking Jerusalem. That would be an abomination, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you say?
Yes, it would. But I want to ask you something. I could just be totally way off base. I'm not a learned man. There is a place there is a mosque that stands in the holy place. On its side, it reads that God had no son, and Jesus was not the Son of God, and it stands on the Temple Mount. Now,
well,
is that an abomination? I would think it would be.
Well, now, it wouldn't matter now because the Bible teaches that, for example, in Ephesians 2, 14 through 16, that when Jesus died on the cross, Colossians 2, verse 16 says he nailed the Old Testament law to the cross, verses 14 through 16 of Colossians 2. Ephesians 2 talks about when he did that, then he made Jew and Gentile one. We're all under the law of Christ instead of the Jews only being under the law of Moses. So, there is no special significance to the Jews anymore. Jew and Gentile were made one, Galatians 3:28, and so that doesn't make any difference anymore. The Jews, for the most part, don't accept Christ as a Savior. They're not God's chosen people anymore. Travis, we appreciate your call.
Okay, thank you.
Again, it's important what we believe, what we teach, and what we practice in religion. As we see, people are going to try to make claims that are false, like, for example, the book of Daniel ought not be in the Bible. But we can turn and see that Jesus quoted from the book of Daniel, show that Daniel then was inspired, Daniel the prophet, And we can see that what people say many times are false if you simply turn to the Bible and read for yourself. Sean from South Dakota, you're on the air.
Hello. I have a question about the end times, about the Antichrist, that I'm a little iffy on. I don't know about whether or not the Antichrist is going to come from Russia or if he would come from Islam, because of the fact the way that Islam's savior, their God, is described is the way our Antichrist is described. And I just, like, I go to a church that they believe that, you know, he's going to come from Russia, the Antichrist. And if you don't believe in that, that you can't serve, because they want us to all be one body, one mind. So if you don't believe in all their things when you sign off, you really can't serve, because they don't want them to be teaching one thing and you to be teaching another. But I'm just iffy. Would that really be a big doctrinal issue? What your opinion is on?
Well, I believe there are four passages that refer to the Antichrist in the New Testament. So let's look at those real quickly. First of all, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 says, "Little children, it is the last time." So when John is writing this book, it's already the last time, way back yonder. And it says, "As you have heard that the Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." So John is saying that there are many Antichrist, plural, even at that time. Let's just assume the book of 1 John was written in, we'll say, just a guess, 65 or 70 A.D. Who knows? I'm not sure, but it's in that time frame. So we're talking about almost 2,000 years ago, there were many Antichrists at that time. Now drop down to verse 22 of 1 John. It says, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is an Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." So when we look at all the passages, we're going to look at the other two in a minute. When we look at all the passages, Sean, the Bible doesn't ever really teach that there's just one Antichrist that's going to come, say, in the 20th century or in the 21st century or something like that. That we've had Antichrist all along. An Antichrist, the Antichrist body, it says here, that denies that Jesus is the Christ. Now, I'm turning over to 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. It says, "Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist." So anybody who does not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is Antichrist. And we've had people not being willing to confess that all through the centuries. There's been many Antichrists according to the definition given in the Bible. And the last text I think that we have for Antichrist in the Bible, 2 John verse 7, it says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist." So there's not going to be one Antichrist in the 21st century. There have been many Antichrists all throughout the centuries during the time of the Christian dispensation. You see what I mean, Sean?
Yeah, but I know that in the end times there will be one Antichrist. I know there's the spirit of Antichrist, but there will actually be a manifestation in Revelation. There will be the one who, you know, helps sign the treaty, who gets everything going for the peace process, and he will be the one. I understand that there's many Antichrists. You know, like you said, anyone who denies God or is not of the Spirit of God is automatically an Antichrist, which could be anyone from a pagan to someone who doesn't believe in what Christ said. So that, you know, that's the spirit of Antichrist. But I know that there is one Antichrist that will come in the end game.
So how do you know that, Sean? What verse tells you that?
I don't know. That's just what I grew up with.
Yeah, Sean?
That's what I've got.
Yes. Well, let me give you a little advice here. First of all, we've just read all four passages that mention the Antichrist in the Bible. That's the only four. There's not a reference to Antichrist in the book of Revelation. This is the only four passages that mention this term, and it shows that there are many Antichrists. that they had them back then, and I'm sure we have them now too. Anybody that does not confess that Jesus came in the flesh is an antichrist. Anybody that denies Jesus is the Christ. Now, here's the advice I'm going to give you. Many people have made up many things about end times that are to try to be real sensational, Sean, so that they can sell books. They want to sell books, and you can't sell a book if you're writing about things that will bore people, so they make up something very sensational, like the movie that went around when I was growing up called The Omen, about some one particular antichrist that was the devil or whatever. And they pretty much just made that up, Sean, in order to sell books, I'm sorry to say. Okay?
Okay. So
the Bible doesn't teach that concept, the one you're talking about.
Yeah, what about the beast? I know they talk, like, what I've taught, like, I'm having trouble. I haven't been able to read that much. I work too much, and I drive a lot. I drive 11 hours a day. I'm a truck driver. So what about the part? I know it talks about, you know, how he's wounded and revelations, and those are just things that they told us as growing up.
Yes. Hey, Sean, you know, I appreciate you being willing to work for a living. We have too many people out there that are don't work for a living. And, you know, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, if any man won't work, neither should he eat. But we have people who are eating when they're not willing to work. I appreciate you working hard. I understand that. Myself, I don't study the Bible as much as I ought to, but I want to point out something to you about the book of Revelation. It does talk about the beast. But right at the beginning of the book of Revelation, right at the beginning, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 sets the stage for that book for us. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants, things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." Now, we learn two things, that for the most part, as a general rule, the things written in the book of Revelation are signified. They're figurative. So, and that's obvious. The beast represents somebody or something bad, okay?
But
the other thing, Sean, that we learn from the very first book of the Revelation is that the things that he's writing about are things that must shortly to come to pass. And so these things that are talking about the beast and all those things, they have already been fulfilled centuries and centuries ago. They were to shortly come to pass back then, when it was written. That's what people make that mistake. They think all of the book of Revelation is about written about things future to us. No, it was written about things future to John the writer, but he said, and he was inspired by God to say it, these are things shortly to come to pass. And so if he's right, these things have all come to pass probably at least, you know, thousands of years ago. I mean, 1,000 or more than 1,000 years ago, who knows, shortly to come to pass, within 100 or 200 years, probably, of the time the book was written. Okay. You got any follow-ups on that, Sean? We're going to go to our next caller, unless you have a quick follow-up.
So then what are we waiting for?
What?
Jesus to come? What are we waiting for Jesus to come? I'm confused now.
Okay. Now, what we're looking for in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." When Jesus comes back, the earth's going to be burned up. The righteous are going to go to heaven, those who are saved by the blood of Christ, and the wicked will go to the bad place. That's what we have to look forward to. Appreciate your call, Sean. Well, it looks like we're up upon a break. In 3 minutes, we'll be back. It looks like we have a caller waiting on the line. We'll get to that call when we get back. Appreciate you listening this evening to Bible Crossfire. We're talking about the deity of Christ tonight, and I would like everybody to turn, if you can, turn to Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Romans 9, verse 5. Now, a lot of people claim that Jesus was only a man, but the Bible teaches otherwise. And we've already shown three passages that prove Jesus was God, not God the Father, but deity, John 1:1, John 20:28, Acts 20, verse 28. And then Romans chapter 9, verse 5 reads, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. That's the King James Version. The New King James says, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. And the New International Version reads, Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. So in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, Christ is identified as God. It's clear. Next, I would like you to turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Philippians 2, verse 6, I'm reading here. It says, Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, that's the NIV, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The New King James Version says, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The American Standard Version says, being on an equality with God. And the simple English New Testament reads, he did not think that being equal with God was something to hold on to. So Philippians 2 verse 6, whatever translation you're looking at, makes it clear that Jesus was equal to God. Equal to God. Equal in the sense that both were divine. Both were deity. And then, let me go to one more passage before we go to our call. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, the Bible reads, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The New King James Version, I'll just read part of the verse, says, God was manifest in the flesh, received up in glory. So, this is talking about God. Somebody says, well, is this God the Father? No, because God the Father was never manifest in the flesh and received up into glory. That's Jesus. Jesus was the one that was manifest in the flesh. We read that from John 1, verse 14. Then he lived this life for about 33 years, preached in the Gentiles, believed on, and received up into glory. That's talking about his ascension. That's not talking about God the Father. That's talking about Jesus Christ, and he's identified as God. Jesus is divine. Jesus is God. Not God the Father, but Jesus is deity, not just a man. Phil from Grand Rapids, Michigan. Appreciate getting to hear from you again, Phil.
Well, hi. Thanks for taking my call again. Earlier in the program, you said that the Jewish people are no longer God's chosen people. I have a two-part question related to that. My first question would be, can you explain what replacement theology is? And my second question would be, when God made the covenant with Abraham, he put Abraham to sleep, which to me would mean that the covenant wasn't dependent upon what Abraham did or didn't do because he was asleep at the time. Can you comment on that a little bit?
Yeah, I'll comment upon that. First of all, I would like to turn to Galatians 3, verse 26 through 28. The Bible says, for you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And so the Jew or Gentile distinction is not valid anymore. There's no Jew or Gentile distinction. I wanted to turn to Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 through 45 at this time, and show you, Phil, that God fulfilled all the promises made to the Israelites. It says, The Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it, and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their land. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. So a lot of people say, well, all of the promises to Israel were never fulfilled. Therefore, they're still waiting on those promises. No, Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45, says it doubly, that he gave them everything, all of the land, all of the promises, the Israelites got all the promises that were coming to them. And then passages like Galatians 3:28 show there's no more Jew or Gentile distinction anymore. The Jews are not still God's chosen people. If you have a Bible question or comment, please call us at 1-877-655-6755. Now back to the deity of Christ question. I would like to turn to Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus 2, verse 13 says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Let me read that out of the New King James Version. "The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And then the ASV. "The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, you might think that this is talking about the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is talking about two different persons. That's not what's going on here. The great God and the Savior, Jesus Christ, are two appellations for the same person. Similar to Colossians 1:2 that says, "To the saints and faithful brethren." Two different names for the same people. When Titus 2:13 says, "The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ," it's two different names or two different appellations for the same person. How do I know that? Because it says the glorious, that we're looking for, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What are we looking for? When we're looking for the appearing of Jesus Christ, we're looking for the second coming of Christ. But it also says the glorious appearing of the great God. You see, that's talking about the second coming of Christ. We're looking for the appearing, the appearing of the great God, which is the second coming of Christ. Jesus is called God here. He's called the great God. The Father, we're not going to have a glorious appearing of the Father. We're not having Him come back. He didn't come the first time. He sent His Son instead. What we're looking for is the second coming of Christ, Hebrews chapter 9. And this says the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, calling the person who's coming, Jesus Christ, and calling the person who's coming that we're looking for, great God. Do you see how that proves that Jesus is also God? If you have a Bible question or a comment, please call us at 1-877-655-6755. And then what about Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8? Hebrews 1:8 says, "But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now, God the Father is speaking here. He's addressing the Son. He's talking to the Son. He says, "But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." What did God the Father call the Son here? He called the Son God. Let me read two or three more translations. The New King James Version says, "But to the Son He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." The American Standard, "But of the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God." The New American Standard Bible, "But of the Son He says, Thy throne, O God." And then NIV, "About the Son He says, Your throne, O God." Each time, all of these translations have it this way. God the Father addresses the Son, who's Jesus Christ. We know that from other passages. God the Father addresses the Son and calls Him God. Now, He's not referring to Himself. God the Father's not talking to Himself. God the Father, He's talking to Jesus Christ and calls Jesus Christ God. You see, both the Father and the Son are God. Now, this is a poor illustration, but it's about the best one I could come up with. An egg. We have three parts of the egg: the yolk, the white, and the shell. But if you were just eating the yolk for breakfast, if somebody said, "What did you have for breakfast?" you could say, "Egg." Or if you're just eating the white. I wouldn't want to do that myself, but if you're just eating the white and somebody said, "What were you eating for breakfast this morning?" you could say, "Egg." You see, the whole thing, it takes all three parts to make an egg, but if you're talking about any one of the three parts, it's still accurate to call that part God. It's the same way with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's one God. All three of these individuals make up that one God. But if you're referring to any part of that one God, the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit, it would be accurate to refer to Him as deity or God, because He's part of the whole that makes up the whole God. Ellen from South Carolina. Go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please. You may have to turn down your radio or you're going to get confused.
Yeah, Yes. I have some questions because, you know, in Revelation 3:21, and then you got Revelation 12:4 and 12:9 about, you know, the Antichrist. I have a question. A lot of people say that the Catholics are the Whore of Babylon, what they're talking about, that the Catholics are going to be the Antichrist, the Pope. And that's what I've heard. And it says it in the Bible, and it's in Revelation, that the Catholics are the Whore of Babylon.
Ellen,
yes.
I think we read a while ago, based upon the other caller, the four places that the Bible mentions the word Antichrist.
Right.
They were in 1 John and 2 John.
Right.
And it refers to anybody who denies that Jesus is the Christ or denies that Jesus Christ is the come in the flesh is an Antichrist. It talked about plural Antichrist back in that time. I take it then all through the centuries of the Christian dispensation, anybody who claims that Jesus didn't come in the flesh is an Antichrist. There could
That's
be thousands of them throughout history or more.
How many is going to come until they said the dragon with the stars? How many is going to come until it's time, you know, when we know Jesus is coming back?
Well, you know? The Bible teaches there are no signs that tell us when Jesus is coming back. Nobody knows when he's coming back. You remember the fellow that wrote the book back in 1988? You may be too young for this. 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. Well, he was wrong. There are no signs. The Bible teaches there are no signs. Now, did you get that verse I read a while ago, Ellen, about Revelation 1:1, that the things that the book of Revelation were written must shortly come to pass? So it's not talking about it. Go ahead, Ellen.
But in Matthew it says that there's going to be earthquakes, there's going to be brother against brother, mother against... The signs are there, I mean, of the birth, some of the things that's happening going on. You know, with the flooding and the things that's going on, is it the signs that it's coming? You know,
Ellen, thank you.
Get what's right.
Thank you for your call, Ellen. And so we read Revelation 1:1 that says that these things that are written in the book of Revelation as a general rule are things that must shortly come to pass. People trying to make a book and write books and sell books will a lot of times take the things in the book of Revelation and try to put them future to us to get everybody all excited so you'll buy their book. But Revelation 1:1 says those things were to shortly come to pass from the time they were written. They've already come to pass. They're not future to us. They were future to John, but they've happened centuries and centuries ago. Now, Ellen was just talking about some things written about in Matthew 24 when Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, not his second coming of Christ. And we know that because those things are talked about in the first part of the book of Matthew of chapter 24, before verse 34. And in Matthew 24, verse 34, Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." So the things about the earthquakes and all that that we read at the first part of Matthew 24, we see that word earthquake in verse 7, that we read the first part of Matthew 24 up to verses 34 and 35, those things, Ellen was saying those things are a sign of the second coming of Christ, but that verse says that those things came to pass during that generation. Matthew 24, 34 says, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Those things were fulfilled during that generation, the generation that Jesus lived in. He's talking about what we know as the destruction of Jerusalem when Titus and his Roman armies came, sieged Jerusalem, and destroyed it in 70 A.D. That's what all of those signs are talking about in Matthew 24 leading up to verse 34. So, I mean, you can tell that by some of the signs. When you see the abomination of desolation coming, verse Matthew 24:15, which we've already talked about tonight, We said that's somebody, a Gentile's coming into the temple. That would be an abomination. Verse 16 says, let him which is in the Judea flee into the mountains. Well, why, if this is talking about the second coming of Christ, why would Jesus say, when you see this sign, the abomination of desolation, flee to the mountains? When Jesus comes back, you can't escape that by fleeing to the mountains. The whole earth's going to be burned up. The judgment day is here. We've read 2 Peter 3, verse 10, on this program showing the earth will be burned up, that won't help. But if this is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, when they see the Roman armies coming, get out of that city, flee to the mountains. Why? Because Jesus knows, because he's God, that when the Romans come and to destroy Jerusalem, they're going to siege it. And if you get caught inside the city, you won't be able to get out. And it was a terrible, one of the most terrible things that ever occurred in the history of the world. Even to the point that I think Josephus says that even parents were eating their children. They got so hungry. Terrible. He says, when you see that army coming, you flee to the mountains. That's obviously talking about something then. The destruction of Jerusalem. When you see the army coming, get out. It's not talking about the second coming of Christ. It wouldn't do any good to flee to the mountain when Jesus is coming. It doesn't matter where you are, whether you're in a valley or in a mountain. When Jesus comes, that won't affect anything. We appreciate the call so much. If you have a call, 1-877-655-6755 if you have a Bible question or a comment. We've been talking about the deity of Christ tonight. We just looked at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, that says that God the Father called Jesus, called him God. So according to God the Father, Jesus is God. You know, there's another thing I'd like to point out. We sometimes think of God the Father as the Creator, and that's true. But you know, Jesus was involved in the creation of the world also. Let me read you four passages that help us to see that. Jesus was the Creator. Colossians 1, verse 16. His dear Son, for by him were all things created, and all things were created by him and for him. Now this is talking about Jesus, and it says that all things were created by Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds. But this verse says that God the Father, through the Son, made the worlds. We read John 1:1 at the beginning of this program, talking about the one who was made flesh, the Word, was God. Verse 3 says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Everything that was made by Jesus Christ, the Word, the one that became flesh. But back before he became flesh, of course. And so, Jesus Christ was involved in the creation. And that's probably why Genesis 1:26 could say, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Did you notice those pronouns were plural? Us, our. Those are plural pronouns. God, talking about how that he made the worlds, let's make man in our image, said, let us do it in our image, our likeness. Obviously, it's talking about more than one. It's God and Jesus Christ. These other verses help us to see that Jesus was involved in the creation. That, again, helps us to see that Jesus is not a created being, as the Watchtower folks say, as the Christadelphians say. He was there in the beginning, and he made everything that was made. Jesus is God. Bruce from Mississippi, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Oh, hello. How are you doing tonight?
Thank you for your call, Bruce.
Yeah. I just wanted to ask you about, I rededicated my life to Christ, and I'm starting back reading my Bible again, and I read the King James Version is what I've been reading. And somebody told me I need a study Bible. Do you know what would be the best translation of the study Bible would be, an NIV, NASB, or the King James, or what?
Bruce, did you spend a lot of time growing up studying the Bible, reading the Bible when you were small?
Well, I grew up with the King James Version. It's all
okay.
I ever grew up with. And then
okay.
My wife bought me NIV about 15 years ago, back in 96.
Well, if you grew up on the King James Bible, then you're going to probably be able to understand the King James Version because you're used to it. You know what I'm saying?
Yes, sir.
If you weren't used to it, then some of the words would be archaic and out of date. If you were just reading the Bible, maybe you might want to read from the New American Standard or the New King James or the English Standard Version. Maybe a little bit easier for folks to understand nowadays. But somebody who grew up on the King James Version, they're going to do just fine with the King James, even though it's an older translation, because they're used to it. You see what I'm saying?
Yes. Would it be best to get a study Bible or just go ahead and just continue reading my King James?
Here's what I would do. If I were you, I would do this. Read and study your King James, or one of those other ones I mentioned, then get you a concordance, like the Strong's Concordance, separate from your Bible. Use that to help you study. Like in that concordance, if you wanted to look up, for example, you were trying to do a study on baptism, for example, you could look at that concordance, look up the word baptism, find every time in your King James Version where the word baptism is used, and you could read all those passages in their context and learn everything there is to know about baptism simply by using your Bible and that Strong's Concordance. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, well, yes, sir. My Bible, my King James has a concordance in the back of it.
Yeah. It's not going to be very complete. That's good, but the Strong's Concordance is exhaustive, and it's cheap. It's probably about $15 at CBD over the internet.
Yes, sir. All right. Well, that's all I need to know. You have a blessed evening, okay?
Thank you for calling, Bruce.
Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
Let me mention, while people are talking about studying the Bible, and I should have mentioned this to Bruce, we have a free Bible correspondence course. That means you can study your Bible just kind of through the mail. What I will do, if you'll send me your address, your mailing address, I'll send you the first lesson of that free Bible correspondence course. You receive that course, and it leads you in a study of the Bible. The first lesson is a study of the Old Testament. It's really a survey. It's just a few points from the Old Testament. It'll take you about 30 minutes to do the lesson. You fill out the questions on the back. You mail the answers back to me. That's graded. And then we mail you back the sheet of paper with your grade on it, your answers and your grade, along with the second lesson in the correspondence course. This is done totally through the mail. It's free of charge. I mean, what do you got to lose? This is a good way to study the Bible. What I want you to do, if you'd like the first lesson of the free Bible correspondence course sent to you in the mail, I want you to send me your mailing address at my email address. And my email address is BibleCrossfire@email.com. That's BibleCrossfire@email.com. If you want to talk to me about the Bible over email, the phone, or a free Bible correspondence course, even if you wanted to arrange a public debate on some of these issues we talk about, a friendly public discussion, you contact me at BibleCrossfire@email.com and we'll oblige you. We're so much appreciative of our listeners and our callers. One last passage, or maybe two more, one last passage I would like to look at on the deity of Christ question is Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. And by the way, if you have a Bible question or comment, please call us at 1-877-655-6755. In Matthew 1, 23, the Bible says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. You see, of course, we think the most commonly used name for Jesus is Jesus. But another name for Jesus is Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. The very name, one of the names that Jesus had, Emmanuel, according to this text, means God with us. That proves that Jesus was not just a man, but he was God. Well, we're going to have to go off the air. We appreciate you listening. I want you to listen next week at this same time. Again, if you want to contact me about studying the Bible over email, or you want that free Bible correspondence course, send me your address, your mailing address, at BibleCrossfire@email.com. Again, BibleCrossfire@email.com. If you want the free Bible correspondence course sent to you in the mail, send me your mailing address. Appreciate you listening. Be sure and listen next week at this same time for the Bible Answer radio program.